Make a start tonight and turn to the hymn 300. It's a hymn that we've got to love in recent times especially. A hymn that is entitled, Revive Us Again. My God, I have found the thrice blessed ground where life and where joy and true comfort abound. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. The hymn 300, and we're going to stand soon. Let's bow together and seek the Lord in prayer. It is our intention each night to sing a hymn, an opening hymn, have a word of prayer, sing another hymn and hand it over to the preacher and get to the word of God each night as soon as we can. But let's pray and ask for the blessing of the Lord to attend this first weeknight of our Bible conference. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the ground upon which we meet as we come to thee now in prayer, and for the one to whom we can approach through Christ, our mediator and saviour. We thank thee for the grounds of the precious blood, for that blood that speaketh better things than that of Abel's, that has spoken already on our behalf
for it is spoken remission for sin. And we thank thee for that day when by faith we laid hold upon Christ and the blood was applied to our hearts and our sins were washed away and we were redeemed and saved by the grace of God, brought nigh to Christ by his blood. And we thank thee for the salvation that we enjoy since that moment we first believed. And we thank thee, Lord, for the power of the blood in our lives every day to give us victory over the enemy. We know that the disciples overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And there's no other way for us to have victory than through that same blood today. And so from the beginning of this meeting and this week of preaching, we plead the blood of Christ. We pray for its covering, for its protection. We think of the principalities and the rulers of the darkness. We think of the one that would even come to disrupt our thoughts and to disrupt this meeting and call our attention away to other things. Lord, we pray for the overthrow of the devil tonight. We pray that the good seed of the word will come with power and that we will be blessed indeed as we listen to thy word. We pray that everything else will pale into insignificance. We pray that the Christ of God will be seen and that our hearts will be drawn out after him. Open our eyes tonight that we might behold wondrous things out of thy law. It is our prayer, not only tonight, but from last night and right through this week, that we would see more of our blessed Saviour, the one who has loved us everlastingly, the one who in time gave himself as a ransom for our soul. We pray as Christ is preached and as the subject particularly is dealt with of the end times, that thy servant will know the help and the ministry of the Lord in his life, the enablement of the Holy Ghost. We thank thee for the one who has been given to the church, even the blessed Spirit of God, the Comforter. We thank thee that he came with power on the day of Pentecost. We thank thee that he's in the world and he moves with power in the world and the purposes of God will be fulfilled. Lord, we ask thee that thy purpose will be fulfilled in our lives, in our hearts, even as a result of the preaching of the word this week. That thy servant will know unusual power, that he will feel a freedom and a liberty as he comes to open up the book of God and preach thereupon. Lord, give him the power that he needs. Anoint him afresh with that fresh oil from off the altar. And may he be God's man, God's messenger this week to our hearts. Build us up in our faith. Edify us in the things of God. Deliver us, Lord, from backsliding. Deliver us from, Lord, getting into a state of coldness of heart. We think of how the church at Ephesus left its first love. Lord, save us from leaving the first love. Keep us in that freshness with Christ. Keep us near to him every day. Keep us, Lord, in the word, in meditation and prayer. These means of grace that thou hast given to us, that we might grow in the things of God. And so we commit our way to thee now for tonight. Bless us together as the Lord's dear people. In Jesus' precious name, amen. The hymn 675 comes from the missionary section of our hymn book that deals with the Great Commission. I don't know what Mr. Greer is preaching on tonight, but accept the title that has been given. And we know that even in the end times, despite the sins and the awful departure and the spiritual decline that the Word of God speaks about, that there will be times of blessing. And there are things to encourage the people of God. And certainly one is that the gospel will be preached until the end of the world, until the Savior comes. And this will remind us of our missionary endeavour. And it's good to have Noreen here tonight. It's good to see her more often in these days when she's home on deputation. May the Lord bless us as we sing the hymn together and challenge our hearts. 675, far, far away, in heathen darkness dwelling, millions of souls forever may be lost. You know, at convention meetings in the past, in the martyrs, especially over the Easter weekend, Mr. Paisley used to get us to sing Not Far Away. Maybe we should sing that tonight. our hearts are burdened for the foreign fields, but we think of our own nation, and the nation is in serious decline. And so we have to say, when we look out there at England, Scotland and Wales, and in our own country too, that it's very quickly becoming a heathen nation, a nation that is far away from God. So it is true to sing tonight, not far away in heathen darkness dwelling, millions of souls forever may be lost. May the Lord stir our hearts in these days. 675. Announcements are very brief. First of all, we want to welcome you to the Bible conference tonight in the Saviour's precious name, and welcome any that are listening in on sermon audio. And just for you to tell your friends that maybe can't make it to the meetings, that we are broadcasting live each night on sermon audio, and they may wish to listen in the comfort of their own homes. We also want to remind God's people that we're meeting each night for a time of prayer from 7:30 onwards. Come and pray with us as we seek the Lord. We're delighted that Mr. Greer is here tonight, and we had a good start last evening, and the theme this week, as you know, is messages relevant to the end times, and we're looking forward to tonight's message. May the Lord bless you, brother. We welcome you in the Lord's great name. Thank you.
Thank you, Mr. Park. It's good to be back here for this Monday night meeting, and we pray that the Lord will be gracious to us and come and help us. We We do not stand in the pulpit at any time and not need the Lord's help. And we certainly trust that God will be very near to us this evening and be near to you as well. As you sit under the word, pray that the Lord will speak to all of our hearts and come alongside and grant us his blessing and his presence in a very real way. We're turning to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to read part of the chapter. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. And we'll read down to the verse number 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. And with your Bibles open, we will just again bow for prayer. And then we'll read the scriptures and come to the Lord's message for tonight. Let's all pray. Our God and our Father, we again lift up our hearts to thee, and we draw near to that throne of grace and of mercy in our Saviour's dear name. We thank thee for the person and the work of our Redeemer. We thank thee for who he is and what he has done. We bless thee for the intercessory ministry that he carries on at thy right hand. Even as we gather here and we lift up our souls to thee, we thank thee that there's one in the glory. There is the God-man who is representing us and praying for us, and we pray that thou wilt look upon thy Son and remember us for good. Even as we gather around the word once again, we pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to rest upon this gathering. We plead the blood of the Lamb against the enemy, and we pray, Lord, that thou wilt grant us victory even in the preaching and the hearing of God's word. And so come along as we pray, touch as we ask, breathe on us now from heaven. May we hear thy voice tonight. May the hearts of thy people be encouraged. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt come and speak to us one and all, and bless us together, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. And so we begin reading here at 2 Peter chapter 3 and the verse number 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your minds by your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we end there at verse 9, and we know the Lord will bless the reading of these verses to our hearts. And it's on verses 8 and 9 that I want to focus your minds and your attention this evening, as we come to look at this particular subject of encouraging truths for the end times. It would be foolish and naive of us to conclude that we don't live in difficult days, because the evidence of such times, such circumstances, difficult days, is apparent to all who exercise spiritual discernment and spiritual understanding. The Apostle Paul informs us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that in the last days, perilous or difficult times is what the word means, perilous times will come. And that warning, of course, is sounded out to the Lord's people. And so the Apostle Paul is saying there in 2 Timothy 3 that difficult days will arrive for the church of Jesus Christ. His warning, of course, pertains to the matter of apostasy from the truth, and his warning underlines the variety and the rapidity of such apostasy. His teaching there in 2 Timothy 3 reveals that there is a series of these perilous or these difficult times, and they stretch right through the entire period of the last days, each one becoming more difficult than the one preceded, than the one that preceded it as time goes on. Because remember, he does say, in the last days perilous times shall come. Seasons, the word is, a series of them, one after the other, the one becoming worse than the one before it. In other words, a series of apostasies right down through the last days. And of course, the last days in the New Testament is a reference to the entire period from the first coming of the Lord, basically, until his second coming, when he will arrive in glory. And during all those times, Paul warns us, tells us that there would be this series of apostasies. And therefore, in the light of Scripture and in the light of the spiritual changes that the passing of time brings, the church is facing challenges and difficulties of enormous proportions. She's doing that always, and certainly in our day, the Church of Jesus Christ is facing these difficult seasons that already have come upon the Church of God. When men like Paul and Peter issue warnings such as these, thank God they also issue encouragements. How important that is, that the Lord's people see that even in the face of difficult times, there are great encouragements to cheer our hearts and to strengthen our souls and to fortify our faith and to enable us to continue on serving the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a fact that most of the New Testament epistles were written for the express purpose of encouraging the first century church, which had to contend with difficult circumstances in a very hostile world. That's a point that we need to keep in mind. The perilous times of which Paul wrote to Timothy had already commenced in those New Testament days when he and Timothy lived and the other men of God who served Jesus Christ in that wonderful period. These difficult times already started. You just read 2 Timothy 3 and you will find that clearly laid out, because as Paul outlines for Timothy the nature of such times, he goes on to say to him, "But continue thou in the things that thou hast learned and hast been assured of." And he's therefore saying to Timothy that even in the face of difficult times, what you have learned, what you know, what you understand to be truth is sufficient to gird your soul and enable you to continue being the man of God that you need to be in the face of that difficult time or season that we're currently going through. That's what Paul's saying there in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And therefore, we find that he and Peter here, as we're going to see tonight, these apostles of our Savior in those days did give encouragement to the Lord's people in the face of their challenges. Now, one of the forms of challenge that the New Testament church had to face was the scoffing attitude of ungodly men, especially the ridicule that they poured upon the promise of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. The language of this passage that I have read with you this evening is very clearly set forth to how the first century church confront and deal with in particular this matter of scoffing toward the great doctrine, the great truth of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was being ridiculed. It is still being ridiculed. It is still being mocked by the religious world, by the secular world. Things have not changed, really, have they? The way in which these people found themselves living in those days is exactly the same to a great degree as we find ourselves living in today in this 21st century. And it's very clear from this passage that the Lord's people in Peter's day began to feel discouraged in the face of the scornful criticism that they had to face, being the visible target of the mockery of evil men with regard to this matter of the glorious return, the promise of that glorious event. The saints of the early church became troubled and they became perplexed. And if we read this passage carefully, it is very clear that they themselves were asking questions. And they were analysing the situation in which they found themselves. They were trying to sort out in their own minds this matter that was confronting them in an unbelieving and sceptical world. In other words, in a certain sense, they were asking themselves the very same questions as the scoffer was asking, only from a different perspective and with a different attitude. Their query really was, why does the Lord not come? Why does he not intervene? Why does he not do something? Why is there such an apparent delay on his behalf to judge the evil world that rejects him? These questions were in their minds, and I suggest to you tonight that about 2,000 years later, the very same questions arise in the minds of God's people, as I have outlined them for you. The same skepticism is being poured forth upon this great truth of the Lord's coming. There's this rapid development of the system of anti-Christianity. There's this deepening moral and spiritual apostasy. There is this denial of Jesus Christ on every hand. And therefore, many of the Lord's people are perplexed. They are troubled. And they ask themselves, as I say, these questions as to why the Lord tolerates all of these wicked movements against Christ and against the gospel. Why does he not intervene? Why does he overthrow his enemies and bring it all to an end? These people are asking these questions. And maybe there's some here tonight, and you are thinking along the same lines as you look around and you see what is happening in our world, and you wonder to yourself, what exactly is going on here? And how can I deal with this situation? And how can I confront what I see all around me in my day and in my times? It's important to notice that the questions in the minds of believers with regard to skeptical things and with regard to an irreligious world is, of course, an evidence of our finite understanding. Notice how verse 8 begins. Peter says, "But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing." Peter here is gently chiding the Lord's people of their own failure to understand certain truths that he, of course, was on them to set before them. He's showing them that the perplexities, many of them in their own minds, are because of their limited knowledge. He says, "Be not ignorant of this one thing." And then he goes on from there, but he doesn't stop at that point. He goes on from his gracious chiding of the saints to give to them some truths that are designed to help them deal with the scoffers and the ridicule that they were pouring upon the promise of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we find in verses 8 and 9. In these two verses, Peter presents three wonderful truths about the Lord that are designed to comfort God's people in the face of the skepticism of an unbelieving world. Men are still saying what you have in verse number 4. Where is the promise of his coming? And in response to that kind of attitude, Peter now responds to help the saints and to encourage their hearts. And he says what we have in verses 8 and 9. "But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What are these three truths that Peter brings before us here in these two verses? Number one, he reminds the Lord's people of God's relationship to time. Verse 8 says, "Be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Now in that verse, Peter refers to two time periods. He refers to a day and he refers to 1,000 years. What we might call a very brief period, one day, and then also a longer period, 1,000 years. Peter's purpose here is to show that from a divine perspective, the two periods mentioned are synonymous. They are the same. And therefore that man's relationship to time is entirely different from God's. From a finite position, that is from our position, a day and 1,000 years are altogether different. But from an infinite perspective, Peter shows here that they merge together. He says so clearly, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Over in Psalm 90 and verse number 4, you've got similar language. He says, the psalmist says there, "For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night." Here is another verse where you have this same language showing something of God's relationship to time. To God, to the great I Am, the past 1,000 years, that is just like yesterday. And all the details of those 1,000 years that have gone by are as present to the divine mind as the details of one day are present to our little minds. And therefore, you should look at that verse carefully along with 2 Peter 3 verse 8. Because in that verse, Psalm 90 verse 4, notice what it actually says. 1,000 years in thy sight. Notice that. It is God's view of things that the psalmist underlines. Not man's view. Because the two are absolutely different with no comparison between them. As I've already noted with you, God's view is different from our view when it comes to the matter of time. And therefore, Peter here is teaching us that our frustrations and our troubles and our perplexities with the world of the ungodly sometimes arise because we imagine that God's relationship to time is the same as our own, that His view of things is the same as ours. But we begin to understand in the light of what Peter says here, that His relationship to time is entirely different from ours. Then we're able to deal in a more intelligent way with what is going on and what is taking place all around us, the things that confront us in a wicked world. You see, from these words, notice that God is altogether above time. The principle of Peter's words here is that God is eternal. And therefore, He's above time, in a certain sense. We creatures are creatures of time, and we think, therefore, in terms of time. But we must not place that upon Almighty God, because He's outside time, He's above time, and He's eternal. Now, that kind of a concept is well nigh impossible for you or me to grasp. But it is a vital truth. The Lord does not dwell in the realm of time or in terms of the process of time, and therefore He's not affected by time in any sense. And how many verses there are that make that absolutely clear. Let me just turn you to one particular scripture. And it's quoted from Psalm 102, and we find it quoted here just back a few books in Hebrews chapter 1. And notice what it says in this great passage, Hebrews 1, verses 10 to 12. And of course, these words that we're going to look at here, quoted from Psalm 102, are applied by the apostle to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1, verse number 10. And he says, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning has laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Notice that language, because it does underline clearly to our minds this matter of God being above time, and therefore it underlines to our minds that God not only is eternal, but God is immutable. He is not affected, he is not changed, he remains the same. With all the passing of time as we see things, and with all the movements and all the developments and all of the wicked changes that come upon the face of time and upon the scene that we are familiar with, God is not affected by that. He remains the same. And here are the great truths to encourage our hearts. God is above time because God is eternal and unchangeable. Therefore, he's in absolute control of all that is taking place. As time passes on, as the generations roll by, and as all the changes come, because 1,000 years with the Lord are as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. His relationship with time or two times entirely different from ours. He's above time. Let me remind you of this. It's very important. Just to notice also, vitally important, though God is eternal and above time in that sense, outside of time in that sense, he does intervene. He steps into time. He acts within the realm of time. And that's also something to keep in mind as we look at these verses tonight on this subject of encouraging truths for the end times. God's relationship to time, yes, is what we've seen, but at the same time, he does intervene in time and act within the very realm of time. By creation, or at creation, God started the time process as we know it. The movement of world history. But though he is eternal and unaffected by time, he doesn't leave time or history to run uncontrolled or without guidance. God, who set everything in process by his own mighty power in creation, as it were, started the clock. As far as creation is concerned, he keeps it going, he controls it, and he's working it out according to a very definite plan and according to a very definite process. And therefore his intervention in time and his actions in time are clear evidence of his sovereign control and his providential superintendence of all that is going on. So we could go to the scripture tonight just to see this in many, many examples, how God steps into time. Because he's in charge. Yes, he's above it. Doesn't affect him. He remains eternal, the same, unchangeable. And yet, he does step into time. And of course, the greatest example is the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the incarnation, as I showed you last night, essentially, in the opening message from Revelation 1, that brought about the birth of our Savior as our mediator. The incarnation points us forward to the second coming of the Lord. He who came the first time will come the second time. And therefore, there will be an intervention again in the history of this world. In a most dramatic way, in a most powerful way. But think of the incarnation of our Savior. Think of what that actually was. It has been called by many the miracle of all miracles, and so it was in terms of what actually happened in the taking of humanity by Jesus Christ,
into union with us daily. What a miracle that was. But remember something, that while it was miraculous, it's attached to history. It happened at a certain point in the history of this world, in the history of humanity. God became man. And that is such a powerful reminder to us that God does step into time. You think of Galatians 4 verse 4 that refers to the incarnation. It says there, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. You think of those Old Testament believers who have been looking forward to that down through the generations of time. Think of the ones who were on the earth and alive when this all took place. Think of how their longings and their yearnings are then fulfilled as people like Simeon and Anna in the temple of God in Jerusalem look upon God in flesh and realize that God has stepped into time to redeem men from their sins. They saw the fulfillment of it. They maybe had their fears and their doubts and their questions at earlier times, but the Holy Ghost came upon them and began to show them that the time was arriving for the birth of the Redeemer and for the coming of the God-man into this world. In other words, for God to step into human history in the person of His own dear Son. And therefore, there is the greatest example of God's intervention in time. We could go through, as I say, other examples. Judgments and calamities and miracles and theophanies in the Old Testament time. And every one of them was an example and a reminder that God, who is above time, nonetheless steps into time and intervenes for the sake of His people and for the sake of His cause and His truth. The teaching, you see, under this thought of God's sovereign relationship to time, His intervention, therefore, in time, is simply that all that takes place in this world is under divine control. Think of that great statement in Ephesians 1 verse 11. God worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. And so all events, whether good or bad, are under His control. They're under His supervision because they are within the compass of His own divine will. He works all things, after the counsel of His own will. That means that the Lord allows men to rise up. He permits wickedness to develop and apostasy to take place. But that does not, of course, excuse those who are guilty of it. But at the same time, the Lord is allowing all this to happen for His own glory and for His own purpose, because He is in charge, and therefore He does intervene in the affairs of men, and He allows all these things to come about. And that means that the future is therefore safely under the Lord's control. And since this is all true, since God is above time and yet intervenes in time, we may therefore speak of what we might call the divine timetable. It says here again, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. God's relationship to time. God does intervene in time. Therefore, He has a certain timetable, as it were, according to which He works. But what we've got to keep in mind is that God's timetable is according to the moral and the spiritual conditions that exist in this world. God intervenes and God acts when moral and spiritual conditions become such that He must step into the affairs of men and He must deal with what is going on. And has He not done that down through the course of time? We think, for example, of the days of Noah, when sin rose to such a high level, when the corruption that was on this earth grew to a degree where God no longer could tolerate it, so to speak. And therefore, though he had warned the world and sent a preacher to the world and called on men to repent, yet there came the moment when man's wickedness demanded that he would intervene, God would intervene in judgment. And therefore the moral and the spiritual conditions were such that divine intervention took place. You can trace that line of thought through the scripture. You think of the days of Abraham, when God warned Abraham, or rather told Abraham, that his seed would go down into Egypt and remain there for those 400 years. But in telling Abraham that fact, he said this to Abraham: the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And the thought there is, the symbolism in that kind of language is of a cup that hasn't yet been filled to the brim. And he's talking about the sin of the Amorites, the inhabitants of Canaan. And he's saying to Abraham that that cup is not yet full, but he's pointing out that it will come to a fullness. And you go through Scripture and see other examples like this, even that relate to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn back, please, to Daniel chapter 8 and look with me there in Daniel 8 verse number 23. It says, "In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, and he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper in practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people." Verse 25 goes on to say, "Though, and through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand." And those words have to do with the times that lead up to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It talks here about this person, a king of fierce countenance, understanding dark sentences, resisting the prince of princes. We're not getting into the matter of who exactly this may be, but we certainly know it is Antichrist. But notice this: when the transgressors are come to the full. And what the Lord is telling us, therefore, is that as time goes by, the cup of iniquity, as far as this world is concerned in latter days, is going to rise and rise until it comes to a fullness. And when that level is reached, when the level of moral and spiritual decline and apostasy has come to a certain level, then the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. That's what the Bible shows us. And so God's timetable is something that is based upon the moral and the spiritual developments that take place in this world. And therefore, when the time comes, the Lord will step in and Christ will return. And the great day will arrive when the Savior will appear in all his glory and in all his splendor. Because we serve a God who, with regard to his relationship to time, is above time, but he intervenes in time, and he does so at that moment when it seems that things are darkest. And surely that will be the case toward the end of this age's history and developments. The Word of God makes this very, very clear. Does Paul not say that things shall wax worse and worse? Does he not tell us of the rise and the development? We'll look at this tomorrow night in a more detailed way, of apostasy and departure from Christ and from the Bible and from the gospel. Yes, the Word of God does show us all these things. And therefore there will be a development in an evil sense, more and more and more of these pursuits of evil in every realm, until the point will come when Christ will return, and that will be divine intervention again in the affairs of this world and in the history of this world. And so, we need to understand, therefore, in light of this verse, the Lord's relationship to time. But then quickly, Peter reminds them of something else. He reminds them of the righteousness of God's character. For in verse 9 he says this, the opening part of the verse, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness." Those words do remind us of the righteousness of the character of God. Because you see, the scoffers were saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" And in doing so, making that remark or saying these things and ridiculing the promise of the coming of the Lord, they were placing a question mark over the righteousness of the character of God. And that's what Peter's answering right here. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. And he's saying here to God's people, this man Peter, that in spite of how things appear, when we are troubled about the state of affairs in this world, we must hold firmly to the truth that there's nothing unrighteous in the character of God. And whatever may be the explanation of troublesome matters and the developments that come as wicked men rise up and say what they say, it is not because there's anything unrighteous in the character of the God whom we love and the God whom we serve. But in the face of the wickedness that prevails, you see, the devil would like us to think, have us to think, and suggest to us that God is unconcerned, and that somehow or other things are out of control. But notice what the apostle says here. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. Now, the word slack means to be slow or to tarry. And the word for count here means to consider, in the sense of drawing a conclusion. And so, those who are identified here as some men, they draw this conclusion. They look at things and they imagine that things are tarrying and that things are not happening, and therefore they begin to pour their scorn and their ridicule upon the promise of Almighty God. They begin to mock the promise of God. And that's what Peter's describing here and showing here. That since the promise of the Lord's coming has not yet been fulfilled, then it seems that the ridicule of the scoffer may have some basis or some ground on which it is made. And yet Peter comes in right away and he says this, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise." He's not to be judged as being fickle and finite and unable to control things in this world. He's not like men who do not keep their word. Rather, he is the very opposite. And therefore Peter's reminding us here of what we find throughout the Word of God about his character. His character is a righteous character. In other words, God keeps his word. In Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, you've got that great statement that was once made by that man called Balaam. And what a remarkable statement it is. "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? What the Lord has said, he will perform." That's always true. It's true for any feature of the Lord's dealings with us or his dealings with this world. It's always true. God's character is a righteous character. And here the Apostle Peter would have us grasp that truth of the righteousness of the character of God, that we might comfort ourselves and encourage our souls in the face of the scoffer, the mocker, the one who pours scorn upon the things of God in general, or even this matter specifically of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that though we cannot understand perhaps how things will work out, we can be assured that they will, because God is righteous. He's not slack concerning his promise. And that means that the point that Peter is saying here is that the Lord is neither unconcerned, nor is he incapable. The God who has made this promise that Christ will come and that he will appear in his glory will be fulfilled. And be fulfilled without any thought of it never happening. It is going to take place because the Lord is righteous in his character. He's not slack concerning his promise. And so we need to understand here this evening that what Peter says to us is, here is the vital thing to keep in mind. The righteousness of the character of God, even though we cannot understand at times what is perhaps going on around us and we're troubled and perplexed by it all. And that's the very essence of the Christian life. Look with me at Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, verses 18 to 21. This matter of trusting the righteous God who will not fail, and what he has said he will bring to pass, and it will most definitely come. And here in Romans chapter 4, we have that great man Abraham again, who had such a promise given to him, a promise of a son, and it seemed utterly impossible of it ever being fulfilled. Look at it, Romans 4, verse 18, and it says concerning Abraham, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. I know that the promise here, and the event that's in view here, is set before us in the context of Abraham's justification. For it goes on to say there in verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. But the point is very, very clear. Abraham has been told of something that to the human mind seems utterly impossible of ever being fulfilled. And the Holy Spirit bears this out. He is a man whose body is now dead. His wife is beyond childbearing years. And yet, Abraham believed God because he knew that God is righteous and the promise that God had given was going to be fulfilled. And that's what I mean by the essence of the Christian life. How do we face the times in which we live? By getting our mind set upon our God. Who he is, his character, the fact that he not only does not change himself, but that what he has said will undoubtedly come to pass. Because since God is righteous in his character, then righteousness is going to prevail. That's the great consoling conclusion that flows out of the righteousness of the character of God. He will do righteously. He will come in the person of his own dear son to bring about what needs to be brought about. He will come for the vindication of his own name. He will come for the vindication of his own cause. He will come when the world has reached its zenith, in its ridicule and mockery of Christ and the gospel and all that's holy and all that's godly. Then there will be the great intervention, because God not only in his relationship to time is above it and yet intervenes in it, but he's also righteous and he will see that these things will be done. Let me say to you tonight, it would be completely incongruous and incompatible with the character of God if there were not such an event as the coming of Jesus Christ and the great day of judgment that is yet to be. These things of necessity must take place because of who God actually is. And what we're seeing, therefore, is look at these encouraging truths about God's relationship to time and the righteousness of his own character. What we're seeing, therefore, is that we have no doubt whatsoever about the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all, as look at this thought, is dependent upon the fact that the Lord is not slack. The Lord is not to be looked upon by us as ungodly men will view him and see him to be, but rather we're to see him as the righteous judge who will vindicate his own cause and his own people. And you know, the saints who are already in glory actually make that their very prayer. Revelation 6 gives us a view into heaven. And you listen to those who have gone home, martyrs who died for their faith, and they're alive and they're conscious and they see the Lord on the throne, and here is what they're saying. They cry with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge your blood on them that dwell on the earth?" What are they seeing? What is the principle over which they're praying? It's the righteousness of God. The righteousness of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they're looking forward to that day when the Lord will come to avenge their blood and to mete out his justice upon ungodly men. God is righteous, may I say to you, any here this evening who are unsaved? Righteous in his character. He is going to step into time again with regard to the Lord's coming and all that's subsequent to that. But remember this, every time a soul passes away from this world, that's God stepping into time. For it's appointed unto man once to die. That's the immediate judgment. That is the forerunner of the final judgment. When men will be raised up and body and soul reunited, and they will stand before this great God who's above time and yet steps into time. And they'll give a full account. Because God is righteous and there must be a judgment. And you will give an account at that great day. And then Peter here does something else as we come to a close tonight. A third truth is this. He reminds them of the long-suffering of God. Look there at those closing words in verse number 9. "But as long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Remember this main thought. Peter's point is that part of the explanation of what seems to us to be a delay in God's dealings, or seems to the world in general to be a delay in God's dealings with men, is the truth of his long-suffering. And that truth helps us to understand the words in verse 9, "not willing that any should perish." In those words, there's an expression of God's long-suffering. Not willing that any should perish. The word "willing" has in it the sense of wish. The Lord does not wish that any soul should perish or be lost. In other words, he takes no delight in the damnation of the sinner, and therefore he is seen to be long-suffering. Now think about this. The world has not yet been destroyed because God is long-suffering toward the ungodly. And we find that in Peter's own words by way of proof back in chapter 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, where he actually speaks of the days of Noah. And he says in that verse, 1 Peter 3, verse 20, which sometime were disobedient, that is, those who perished at the time of the flood, they were disobedient. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. The long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. In other words, the world of Noah's time was spared. It could have been cut off at once, and yet God sent a preacher, and God presented Christ to that generation. And Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and Noah called on men to repent. And God bore with that wicked world for another period of time before the judgment finally came. And so God does spare this world. He is long-suffering with this world. The same is seen down through other events that are recorded for us in the Scripture. The long-suffering of God, the patience of God with ungodly men. And that means, you see, that because of the long-suffering of God, the ungodly will be left without excuse. They will be left without excuse. In Romans 2, the Apostle Paul addresses the Jews of his own day, and he speaks to them of the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, and he says, or he speaks of the goodness of God being designed to lead them to repentance. And yet he goes on to show that they despised it, and they rejected it, and in doing so they were treasuring up wrath for the day of wrath. The unsaved one who sits under the gospel, with whom God is long-suffering, do you realize that as you reject the Savior and reject the gospel, and therefore the goodness of God that would lead thee to repentance, you are treasuring up, you are storing up wrath for that awful day. And what a day of judgment that will be, when you will be found to be without excuse, and be cut off forever. The truth of God's long-suffering with an ungodly world. And believers need to realize this and recognize this. And it actually teaches the Christian to cultivate the very same attitude. You see, it's very easy for us to get all annoyed with those who scoff at Christ and who ridicule the Savior. And perhaps retaliate in the flesh. And pour out our perhaps inappropriate responses. Yet the Word of God teaches us to do the very opposite. Look at Matthew 5, where the Lord addresses that very issue. Matthew 5, verse 43. And he says there, "You've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you." You see, it was the Pharisees who were saying, "Hate thine enemy." They were adding on to the Lord's word. Yes, the Lord had said, "Love your neighbor." But the Pharisees added on these words, "Hate thine enemy." And the Lord is delivering the law from the way in which the Pharisees had twisted it and perverted it. And therefore he says in verse 44, "I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." And so we've got the nature of God brought before us again. His long-suffering, his patience, as he deals with men and calls on men to turn to him, and he shows to the Christian that this is to be the same attitude that we are to display, that we might be truly the children of our Father which is in heaven. As the believer fills his mind with these truths concerning God, it helps the child of God It molds the child of God. All of this truth that Peter sets out with regard to how we live and how we deal with an ungodly world, and to cultivate, therefore, that same likeness to the Lord. Is that not the will of the Lord for us, that we be like Him, that we be conformed to His image, that we endeavour by His grace to deal with men as He deals with men? And may the Lord help us to be like our Father which is in heaven. We might therefore show that Christ-like attitude of long-suffering and patience to those who would even mock what we believe. That is not easy. And the flesh wants to retaliate and answer back and get its tuppence worth in. But the Lord's teaching us here, as we look at Him, here's how we are to behave in such a day. And as we think about the long suffering of God, just notice exactly what those words say, because there's another way of looking at them. Is long suffering to usward? Notice the little word usward. Long suffering to usward. Yes, the Lord is long suffering to the unsaved and to an ungodly world. We've really seen that. And yet, there is another thought here. The Lord is long-suffering as the generations go by, long-suffering toward this old world, because in this world He has a people to be saved. Now, that people who need to be saved are just as wicked and ungodly as the ones who will eventually perish. And yet the Lord, is He not long-suffering to those who are eventually saved? And who are brought in, and who are delivered by His grace, and saved by His power. Look at verse 15, where Peter goes on to say, "Account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation." You think about your own life and your own history. Was the Lord not long suffering with you? Did He not bear with you patiently? All your rejection of His Son, all of your rebellion, all of your sin, all of your wickedness, all those years maybe that you misspent, and yet the Lord was long-suffering toward you. And then eventually He drew you in. And you see, the Lord has a great purpose for this world in terms of the outworking of redemption. There is a people in every nation whom the Lord has purposed to save. And therefore, down through the course of time, He works, He moves, He operates, that they might be gathered in, and they are gathered in. And they're brought to the Savior, and they're delivered from their sin. Long-suffering to usward. That little word usward is a very important word in the setting of these verses. And so the long-suffering of God is a marvelous encouragement for our hearts to view and to think upon tonight as we live in days like these when wickedness is abounding, when obviously things are developing, and developing very swiftly. And so we think tonight of that great matter of the Lord's relationship to time and the righteousness of His character and His long-suffering attribute. And Peter brings them all together here. And he reminds the saints of these truths to encourage their hearts as they face such times. And then he reminds them in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come." Will all take place as the Lord has purposed it to take place. And therefore, let us tonight lift up our hearts and rejoice in the God whom we serve and whom we know. As He's brought before us here by the Apostle Peter, and our hearts are made to see these truths and understand them and rejoice in them and be encouraged by them. And therefore, continue serving Christ in our little day and in our generation, whatever time we have left, whatever may come upon us as the years go by, as time goes by, here is how we are to be guided and to conduct ourselves as we live out our day in this world. By being encouraged through truths that remain firm and unchangeable, and on the basis of which we serve the Lord for His glory and for His honor and for His praise. May God write that word upon our hearts tonight. Bless it to us. And let us just bow together as we come to the close this time around the word. So unite our hearts in prayer. I trust and pray that God will take His own truth and bring it home to us and bless it to us. Should there be any here this evening and the Lord has spoken to your heart about your own need and your own condition before Him, and you'd like to find help and counsel, then see us afterwards. I'll be glad to help you and talk with you about these matters. Trust and pray that you will seek out that help. That we will all pray much that the Lord will come in these meetings and visit hearts and deal with souls. May the Lord bless His word to us. O God, our Father, we pray that Thou will take Thy truth and apply it to our minds and our hearts tonight and draw us closer to Thee, we pray. Thank Thee for what we see of Thee in these verses, and thank Thee, Lord, for the encouragement that there is for the child of God in a dark day, a difficult time. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt hear us, and Thou wilt move, and Thou wilt bless. O Lord, how we long for Thine intervention in our own days. Lord, we thank Thee, Lord, the God who does step into time and step into the affairs of Your church. And we pray, Lord, that You might come and You might step into our times through which we pass and send us a breath from heaven. Lord, surely Thy word is full of examples of God's intervention and revival and an awakening. We long, Lord, for those days to come, for that fresh outpouring of the Spirit of God and Thy moving among us and divine visitation, blessed season. Lord, we pray tonight that Thou wilt deal with souls. Thou art long-suffering and gracious. And Lord, we pray for sinners who have been long prayed for, that Thou wilt hear prayer for them, and even this night, show them mercy. And, O Lord, work all around as we pray, and draw in the people. O God and Father, look upon the work of Thy Son. Lord, may He see the travail of His soul. May there be a great coming to fruition of the birth of souls and the remnants into the kingdom of God. Lord, bring these matters to pass, we pray. And go with us now tonight. Keep Thy hand upon us. And we know Thy presence and Thy help and Thy blessing in days to come. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all of Thy people, both this night and then forevermore, we pray in Jesus' name.